Colossians chapter number 1, and we'll read verses 9 through 14. Paul, writing to the Colossians, says to them, "For this reason, we," and he's talking about him, Timothy is mentioned in the first verse, and others that are no doubt with him, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of His Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." Walking worthy of our Lord. I've read this many times. And the question is, how do you do that? You know, we who can do nothing that will profit God in any way. There's nothing we can do to earn anything from our God. Yet we're told to walk worthy of Him. But He don't stop there. Paul then adds, not only walk worthy of Him, but fully pleasing Him. And I look at that, and I say, well, I don't know where I'm going to make that or not. But we are to press for it. We are given that which we are to press for. We are to seek to do those things. And as I thought about in the hour in which we live, as we perhaps think, you know, the end is drawing close. And it might not be too many years, or who knows how long it might be for the father looks over to the son and he says, "Go. It's time. Go." And he comes and the trumpet is blown. And he gathers his children from the four corners of the globe and we meet him in the air. Of course, the dead in Christ, they're going to rise first. So we don't know, and with that in mind, we also don't know what the last of the last days are going to be. There's the hint of tribulation and trouble. Revelations talks about Satan being loosed for a while. And then we don't know, as we talked about when we was talking about in Daniel, about the Antichrist, whether he's real, a real person, or whether it's just the character of the people itself. But if there's a real Antichrist, he may ascend. And we don't know what troubles may be here. And if there's going to be a whole lot of trouble, maybe the Lord will wait till after we're gone. You know, I might not believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, but at the same time, you know, I'm 70 years old, you know. I've done my 70. Yeah. Not that I'm trying to get a bus up. We all want to live as long as we can live. But at the same time, we like the pre-trib folks, we want to miss the trouble too. But we don't know. As far as I know, there's nothing to hinder the imminent return of Christ. Especially if there is no Antichrist person, a man of sin, if it's just a character description of the people being Antichrist, which that's what they are. If you're not a believer in Christ, you're Antichrist. As John said, there are many with us now. There are many Antichrists. The spirit of Antichrist is with us even now. And that which I bring this morning, I'm not going to give you some earth-shattering new stuff. Oh, I never saw that before. I did that to Brother Reggie one time. Brother Reggie come up after me and he said, I hadn't seen that before. And I'm sitting there thinking, just because I said it, you know, that might not be right. They are preachers, believe it or not, they are some preachers that believe once you get here, you open this book, you can't say nothing wrong. And I'm sitting there thinking, all of this we hear coming out from preachers, everybody can't be right. So when he said that, and I had said something, and the person I was talking to, a preacher, he said, "Now, you know, the Lord's not going to let them say anything wrong up here."
Would that was so.
Would that was so. Wouldn't that be nice? So that every preacher would be preaching the exact same thing. But who we are, our personalities, our characters, the way we think, comes out in what we say, and we understand things differently. We have a proneness to forget, so therefore, as the song says, prone to leave the God I love, we need to be reminded. And so these things, as we look in the scriptures and as we talk over these things, as Paul told Timothy, therefore I remind you, stir up the gift of God that is within you. Also then he told Timothy, he said, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. And then Paul told Titus, remind them to be subject to the rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. And even Peter, in 2 Peter in the first chapter, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things. He said, I'm always going to remind you of this. And he hints her that it is his duty to do so. He said, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease. Evidently, Paul and Peter must think we forgetful. We are, ain't we? Peter wrote again in the third chapter of 2 Peter, beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir you up, stir your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jude even says, but I want to remind you. And so these things that we bring out this morning are for our being reminded of these things. This portion of scripture has become something that I pray quite often, especially when I read that walking worthy of the Lord and fully pleasing him. So let's take a look what he's talking about. So he says there in verse 9, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Now he's heard some things about these Colossians. Verse 7 and 8 talks about Epaphras, our dear fellow servant who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. The Apostle Paul is not the founder of the church at Colossae. And so he's heard of them. Epaphras has evidently been a faithful minister. He's preached them, and he has preached the gospel to them. Verse 3, we give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. He gives thanks. This is what he's heard of them. He's heard good stuff. You know, maybe there may have been some bad stuff in there too, but he's heard some very good things of them. Their faith is not a dead faith. It is, as James tells us, faith is a working faith. It works. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of that hope which is laid up for you. This hope that he mentions here is one of the components of what is called the great triad of Christian virtues. If you hadn't heard that before, you've heard something new. It was new to me when I read it. But it's found in 1 Corinthians 13:13, and now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest is love. Matthew Henry said concerning these three things, faith, hope, and love are the three principal graces in the Christian life and proper manners of our prayer and thanksgiving. And concerning our hope, Titus 1:2 tells us, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time again. In 1 Peter, we're told that it is a living hope. In Hebrews, it is said that that God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil. And Titus tells us that it is a blessed hope. Peter says a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we have a hope that is laid up for us. Since they have this faith in Jesus Christ and this hope that is laid up for them in heaven, they cannot help but to love all the saints. The reason for that is Romans 5, verse 5 tells us, now hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given us. It is natural for us to love one another. It is natural for a baby to cry when he gets hungry. It is natural for us to love one another. It's like, I was trying to think of an illustration and I thought of, you take an object, hold it up and you drop it, what happens to it? Gravity takes hold. And it descends. Just like that object being released and gravity takes hold of it, God putting his love in us makes it a natural thing, and his love works in us so that we love one another. We can't help but love one another. Now the object dropped has some resistance, but it doesn't resist. The air will hinder it. Seemed like I saw, if I remember correctly, a demonstration one time. They took a steel ball and a feather and put it in a tube, sucked all the air out of it, and then turned it over. The feather and the ball fell at the same speed. The same speed. Now, you think, well, now feather's light. But there was nothing to resist. There was no resistance. Now, we have resistance. We got the flesh. It wars against the spirit, so we don't love like we want to. And just like objects falling through the air, there is resistance. But the resistance is not in the ball and in the feather because they fell at the same. And that's what we want to strive to. We want to strive to overcome the flesh so that there is no resistance to us loving one another. And this faith in Jesus Christ, their love for all the saints, and this hope that they have laid up for in heaven Paul says, comes from hearing the word, which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which comes to you. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And now he continues there in verse 6, which has come to you as it also is all the world. He says, into all the world, this gospel has gone, and it has spread. There was a great commission that was given, if you remember, in Matthew, 28, to the disciples to go into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, in our study in Daniel, we realized that when Jesus said that, he ascended into heaven. That ain't what they did. They stayed in Jerusalem. They stayed in Israel. They had such a strong desire to convert the Jews. So they stayed, and they stayed for a while. But finally God says, no, I told you to go on all nations. So therefore great persecution arose, and it scattered. The Christians were scattered into all the known world at that time. And so when he says, as it is also in all the world, it has spread. Spread into all the world. A great commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And eventually they did. And another thing too that the apostle points out here is, and the last part of verse 6, and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. The gospel is effective. It's not ineffectual. And it brings forth fruit where there is the preaching of the word of truth. Now looking in our text in verse 9, so we see the reason why that the apostle continues to pray. He has heard of their great faith. That encourages, as we was talking a while ago in the about the prayer list, the more that he hears of them prospering in the faith and growing in the faith, the more he wants to pray for them. And one of the reasons for that is the more faithful you are, the more to the front line you go. And you know, if you're in the front lines, you know who the enemy attacks first. So the stronger your faith, the stronger the Satan and the enemies, his fallen angels are going to want to resist and to hinder us. So therefore, these people that we think of greater faith, standing out on the front lines, they need our prayers just as much as the weak one that standing in the background. We all need prayer. So having heard a good report, it increased Paul's desire to pray for them and to pray these things that we read there in verses 10 and 11, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Rather, back up verse 9, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. This is extremely important that this is first. That you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious power, and strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering and with joy. So Paul knows that there's no such thing as getting to the top in this matter of growing in grace and serving the Lord. So his first desire for them is to be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. They need to be filled. We can't never get full enough. You know, I've heard it said, you know, you spend too much time in this book right here, the understanding was you'll be so heavenly minded, you know earthly good. Well, that's, so you're saying that Jesus, who was the most heavenly minded, was no earthly good? I heard one lady say, you read too much of that book, it'll drive you crazy. No, it'll drive you to look outside yourself and to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, to find hope outside of yourself. Paul says in Philippians 3:13, brethren, remember who Paul was, and I got called up into the second heaven, remember the epistles, all that he has wrote, and how well blessed he was with the knowledge of God's will. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Paul still sees that there is a need for him to grow in the knowledge of God's will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Pink wrote, it is a most serious mistake to suppose that at regeneration the understanding is enlightened once for all, that it is so completely illuminated as to be in no further need of divine assistance afterwards. It is as grave an error to imagine that the surrender to the will of God at conversion was so entire that it is unnecessary for the saint to daily renew his consecration to him. Such errors are manifestly refuted by a prayer of David's. David prayed in Psalms 119:10, with my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. He said, with my whole heart I have sought thee. But yet he fears wandering. Though David had fully yielded himself to the Lord and made more than ordinary progress in godliness, yet he felt himself to be in deep need of perpetual quickening, directing and upholding, lest he lose the knowledge he had already possessed and backslide from that course upon which he had entered. The truth is that the more experience we have of God's way, the more sensible we become of our deplorable proneness to wander from him. On the other hand, the more we truly seek God with a whole heart, the more our spiritual light will be increased, for by a closer walking with him, we obtain a clearer and fuller apprehension of his holiness. And that, in turn, makes us more conscious of our defects, for it is in his light that we see light. Every healthy saint experiences such a longing after a knowledge of God's will as this prayer breathes. The more knowledge he obtains of God's will, the more he becomes aware of his own ignorance. The closer we get to it. That's it seems the opposite. As I grow older, it seems like I get worse. But what it is, light is being shown on my life, and I'm seeing more now than I saw in years past. I understand more about myself than I did 20, 30 years ago. And it gives the impression that there's no growth. But there is growth, where we see it or not. In the model prayer, Jesus tells us to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not something that we are to pray one time, nor are we to pray it in the sense that we're just telling God, praying to God, you go ahead and do your will, and not seek to know what that will is. We are to know when we pray thy will be done, we need to know what thy will to be done for us is. How many times have people quoted that prayer and just shot right through that, not realizing that they're giving God the right, you know, saying, yeah, you're right to do your will, and it ought to be done down here. But how many times have we stopped to pray and put our name in there, Lord, that I might do thy will on earth as it is in heaven. And to do that, by the knowledge of his will, he's telling us that to do the will of God, we must know the will of God. You can't do what you don't know. Paul reminds us in Romans 12, 2, very familiar. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We can understand exactly what God wants us to do. It's here. You read this, you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you get a real good idea of what we are to do, what we're to be like. So we're not to be conformed to this world. This being transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, is exactly what Paul is saying here in our passage. He tells them that we are to be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He's saying the same thing in a sense, just in a different way. By applying ourselves to the means, and that is His Word, that He's made available to us, by the help of the Spirit, we can strive to not conform to this world system, and we can live holy and godly lives before Him. And we can seek to do that which is pleasing to Him, and that which wherein we can walk worthy of Him. Unless we're doing what we read there in Romans 12 and verse 2, we'll never truly understand God's will for us if there's not that transforming of the mind. And we get that through the Word, listening to preaching and teaching, get that through fellowshipping with one another. Matter of fact, Paul Washer made the statement that the only way that he knew about how much he loved the Lord and how much he'd grown in grace was in conversing with others. As he talked with them, there was that burning within. And, I love the Lord. I really do. And of course, we know that it's just not knowledge itself. Everybody can read the Bible that wants to, and they can get a head knowledge of its contents. And they can even converse with you about passages of scriptures. But unless it penetrates into the mind and into the heart, the Spirit of God will never apply them things to us, wherein we will actually be transformed. Or as Romans 8 tells us, being conformed to the image of His Son. And unless we've got the Word in there, the Spirit don't have, in a sense, you might say, no, Spirit's sovereign. Just like God, He can do what He wants to. He can transform us without anything, without us doing anything, which like some of the hyper-Calvinists believe. Like one guy told me that he said, God don't need us to do anything to be saved. And I said, really? He said, a heathen where the gospel has never been before, in some dark corner of the world where the gospel said, God, go to bed and wake up saved the next morning, but he'll never know it. But he could be elect. That goes contrary to other scriptures. We are responsible beings. If we were not responsible beings, what did Paul say? Where there is no law, there's no judgment where there is no law. And that's why he explains that the law is written on our hearts to begin with. So it's knowledge that actually penetrates into the mind and heart by the Spirit, that transforms us by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for each of us. So having a knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding, there will be a transforming effect upon us so that we can walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him. Walking in paths of obedience. One note is, we live in our time in our country, and I've mentioned this before, there are no longer absolutes. You know, I made mention of that, I think, last week. Our laws are not based on God's laws. And therefore, you know, one court makes a ruling, our higher court overturns it. Well, if it was right then, why is it wrong later on? It's because there's no absolutes. Our society has turned everything in pretty much into an anything goes. What's right depends on your point of view. Mm-hmm. That's what's right. Depends on your point of view. So there could be two rights that are contrary to one another. There's no absolute there. There's no fixed foundation for what truth is. Twice in Proverbs we read these words, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." There is a way that seems right. And so this person, this seems right to him. This one over here says, "No, that's not right. This is right." And so they say, "Well, we both right." No, there can't be two things contrary to one another and both be right. It can't be daylight outside and dark at the same time. You can't be alive physically and dead physically at the same time. It's two things that are contrary. Of course, we know we can be alive physically and dead spiritually, but that's two separate things. We've opened up a whole other can of worms when we go that direction. People's view of God. They form an opinion about God that's not fixed on absolutes. This person thinks this about God, and this one over here thinks something else. If that wasn't true, you wouldn't have Buddha. You wouldn't have Muslims. You wouldn't have all these different religions. Or be like the Greeks, multiple gods. You know, there's one big God, but then we got all these other little gods we have to contend with too. And that's because there's no fixed absolute in their thinking. And a lot of, in this country in particular, they've got a one-sided view of God, of love. And that love's not based on the absolute truths of God's word. And so they have made God to be like them, love like them. Their own fallen understanding of what they think love is, and therefore they think God. You know, we created in the image of God. I've heard that. So evidently, you know, the way I love must be the way he loves. No, his love is greater than our love, but also we have to remember all his other attributes. There's also his wrath, his justice. He's not going, God's not going to bypass those just because he, quote, loves. And so that's why he provided a Savior. And then when you tell them that God provided a Savior, that we can have our sins forgiven, and we can inherit a righteousness that we can't earn on our own, but yet I'm not a bad fellow. I don't need that. And so, anyway, and that's what happens. There's no fixed absolutes. But the thing is, God has decreed that we must come to him on his terms and not on our own. And so if you're not in the book, which majority of this world is not, and therefore they have no fixed absolutes about God and what his word teaches, therefore they have made up a God. That's why they made idols. As we move on, the word of truth of the gospel teaches us truths by which we are to order our lives. MacArthur wrote, "So the Bible views knowledge of doctrinal absolutes as foundational to godly living. Most of Paul's letters began by laying a doctrinal foundation before giving practical exhortations. For example, Paul gives 11 chapters of doctrine in Romans before turning to godly living in chapter 12. And Brother Joel, when he preached through Romans, he got to chapter 12, he quit. He didn't make it 12. He got through 11 and quit. I got proof. Yeah. No, he didn't get to the practical. He got through the doctrinal. Galatians 1 through 4 are doctrinal, and chapters 5 and 6 are practical. The first three chapters of Ephesians detail our position in Christ, while the last three urges us to live accordingly. Philippians and Colossians also conform to the same pattern of doctrine, preceding practical exhortations. Godly living is directly linked in Scripture to knowledge of doctrinal truths. And that's what he is saying here. This is Paul's prayers, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that in order that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Without the teachings of the book, we can't walk worthy of the Lord. For one thing, without the teachings of this book, we're going to do just like the rest of the world. We're going to form our own opinion of what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. And the Lord's going to say, but no, that's not what I said in my book. That's not what I said do to walk worthy of me, fully pleasing me. So we're not simply to have just a knowledge of his will, but it is to be in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Remember the scribes and the Pharisees, as we talked last week, that our righteousness must exceed their righteousness. And the Lord went on in the Sermon of the Mount to show them how they had fallen short of understanding the spiritual intent of the law. They didn't understand it in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. All they saw was outward appearance only. So they formed, not understanding the will of God in wisdom and spiritual understanding, they formed their own opinion of what it meant to be to obey God and to do his will. They formed their own opinion. Not only that, they wrote their own book. All of the traditions, from the excesses in hand washing and even excess Sabbath things that they imposed upon the people. Also remember, they even made it that it was okay, as long as you love your brother, you can hate your enemy. You know, not understanding the spiritual intent of the law, they changed things. You know, they made it fit. And that's what happens when we are not grounded in the Word, and when the Word doesn't teach us what we are to think and what we are to know, then we come up with our own opinion about things, just like the scribes and the Pharisees. We're not to form our own opinion. We don't have that option. We may misunderstand what's here. But for the most part, we're all going to be in agreement about what it teaches. We'll all read the Sermon on the Mount and come to the same conclusion. Yeah. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, 13-14, very familiar to you. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The world can't know the will of God in wisdom and spiritual understanding, because it's spiritually discerned. Even though spiritual is not in front of wisdom in the text, it's still spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding. We can't get away from that. So So the will of God is to be known in spiritual wisdom and spiritual understanding, which the natural man cannot. And I was thinking about this. We got many professions, Christians, that are no more than scribes and Pharisees. And they think and behave and do good to others, being good husband, good wives, and good parents, and good employees or employers, and so forth and so on, and they think themselves good. Well, God, I'm good enough for heaven. Or as one said, he wasn't a Christian, but he wasn't a believer in God at all, but he passed a Catholic church that was in need of roof repair, so he stopped and repaired the roof for no charge. Somebody asked him why he did that. He said, well, I needed some insurance. So I don't know if I'm going to make it to heaven or not. So I did that, you know. So when God says, did you do any good? Yeah, you know that church right down the street? Yeah, I fixed that roof for nothing. And that's the way the world thinks. But the things of God are spiritually discerned. But not only that, these that I call them scribes and Pharisees, they're not actually living up to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. They fall short of that. And Jesus said, unless our righteousness exceeds their righteousness, there's no hope of heaven. And yet these think themselves confirmed that they're going to heaven, that God loves them, and yet they don't even have the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. If we go to their homes, we would find them praying earnestly, reading the book, trying to conform their lives to the book. You know, some of them don't even take Bibles to church. You know, they're not reading it at home. And the scribes and Pharisees, oh, they went a whole lot further than that. They presented themselves as praying people. Of course, theirs was public more than anything else, but they loved to stand on the street corner and pray nice, long prayers that was just chock full of good stuff. Quotes and scriptures. These scriptures, the thing is, they worshiped the scrolls more than they worshiped God. But they knew the word, and we got people saying they're Christians and don't even know the word. By spiritual wisdom, MacArthur gives the understanding that it has the meaning of being able to read and understand the principles taught in the scriptures. We don't just see the words on the page. We don't just see the story, but we know what's behind it. We know the principles that are being taught. We compare verses and with other verses, and we understand some things. And by spiritual understanding, he says it has the meaning of taking that wisdom and applying it to our daily lives. By the principles taught in scriptures, our practical lives are ordered. We seek to live by what we learn. And we all know this. I'm not giving y'all some higher, quote, higher learning. Y'all understand this. We just, like I said in the front, this is just putting ourselves into remembrance. So again, there in verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Without knowing his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, there will be no walking worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Those who think that they can serve the Lord and do right and have no desire to learn or know of the will of God, in which this book is a revelation of his will. This is his revealed will that we are to learn and to know and to put into practice. And those who think that they don't need the book, I can live just as good a Christian life as you can, and I don't need the book. They are deceiving themselves if they think so. Without the first part of the lesson, unless we have that, then the second part will be of no effect. We won't be able to do anything that will please God. As we quoted from Proverbs a little while ago, there is a way that seems right to a man. Their own natural thinking forms an opinion of what is right, of what they think they need to do to please God and to walk worthy of Him. Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not from faith is sin. And the world don't understand that, but we do. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Romans 11:6. The word of truth of the gospel that Paul mentions here is effectual only by the Spirit applying the truths we learn that we can walk worthy of Him, fully pleasing Him. You take a glass, you're thirsty. An empty glass, what does it do? What good is it to you? Got to have something in there, right? You got to get some water, go to the refrigerator, get you a drink or something. Do like Brother Joy back there. He's got a bottle. It's got something in it. He's taking my swallow. Well, the Holy Spirit don't work with empty vessels. He don't work with empty vessels. The Word of God, the Word is effectual. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Two things there. They received the word and welcomed it as the word of God. And because they received it and welcomed it as the word of God, then it was effectually working in them. And that was conforming. Now, I know we can't do everything perfectly. I'm glad of that. I'd hate to know somebody who's up here telling me that I had to do this. I had to know the will of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I had to know it exactly, completely, and to be filled with it. In other words, to walk worthy and fully pleasing Him. Now, there's got to be that desire. As the Apostle Paul, I quoted part of him a while ago, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." Keep in mind, it's the Apostle Paul saying this, and where are we in comparison to Him? Though we're not really to compare ourselves to one another. But if He is on such a level as He is, sees Himself as not apprehending, He ain't gained it all, He don't know it all, He's not living like He wants to live. We read Romans 7 and we'd like, well, now Romans 7 don't even apply to the apostle. But He says, no. He said, what I want to do, I don't. And what I don't want to do, that I do. He's a man. He's still got the flesh to contend with. But he went on, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we do it, Brother Jesse says, we press on. We just press on. And we keep going. When we trip and fall, we get up and we just keep on. It may take a little while to get up. We may have to crawl a little bit and we may stumble a little bit more, but finally we get up and we press on. And we do those things that the Apostle Paul says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins.
Amen.
Well, I hope you got a little bit out of that. I don't think I need to go any further. I think I've got what I need to say there. But we're to pray this for one another. And the more we see others growing in faith, the more it ought to encourage us to pray for them. And if we're not growing in grace, growing in faith, we definitely need to pray for them too. And pray for one another that we might grow in grace.